As we get going this morning, how many of you would consider yourself a skeptic? Like you just tend to look at life a little jaded, a little skeptical. Just a few of you, okay? I put myself in that category a bit. And I'd say all of us to some extent, unless we're really naive, have developed some sort of filter that recognizes the too good to be true stuff, right? There's like a little flag that goes off or a little alarm in our head that goes, yeah, probably not, right? I think of the stuff we run into on TV. You know, there's the famous Phil Swift. He's the guy that yells how great Flex Seal is all the time on TV. You've seen these commercials, right? Has anybody used that, by the way? Yeah? Does it work? It does, sort of? Okay. Well, he does all these crazy things, right, to convince us that his product works, which I don't know for certain if it does or not. It probably does some good, but he does things like this, right? This is ridiculous. He's in a boat with a giant hole out of it, supposedly surrounded by sharks, and he has this magical clear tape, supposedly the only thing that keeps that boat afloat, right? I look at that picture and I go, that seems a little doctored. That seems a little too good to be true, right? Also seems really stupid and ridiculous. But we see these things all the time. I mean, they're all around us. I remember one from my childhood. That was the Flobee. Anyone remember this? Anybody have one? The claim, it's like clippers with a vacuum, right? And the claim was that you could give yourself a haircut. How do you think that works out, right? Probably not too well. He looks really happy. And then there's these crazy things. This is actually a product called City Kitty that teaches your cat to use the bathroom so you don't ever need a litter box again. Three easy steps and it's done, right? Seems a little ridiculous. And then there's all these different products that are going to get us in shape. You know, we've had the Thighmaster, the Hula Chair, the Gazelle, the Shake Weight, the Vibra Belt, the Ab Lounger, the 6-Second Abs. There's all these gadgets and programs that are promised basically to get us this beautiful body without any effort, right? And then you come across things. This is a product to slim your neck. I don't really know how it works. It has some springs or a suction cup or something. And then this one actually is terrifying. This is a product that's supposed to make your face look better. It actually looks like it comes from a horror movie, right? Like, how many of you, if your parent or your spouse came out wearing that, would be freaked out? Like, I would probably jump. The point is, we often come across too good to be true stuff. It's a constant. It's all around us. There's all these claims. And so we develop, many of us, this sort of jaded or skeptical approach to a lot of things. And some of us are more attuned to the too good to be true thing than others. And some of us just assume everything is too good to be true. What I want us to realize this morning is sometimes we do this with the Bible, even as people who would profess we're followers of Jesus Christ. There are things we come across in Scripture sometime that really honestly, we may even intellectually agree with them, but they seem too good to be true, and so we don't necessarily live as though they're true. Like, there's this central idea in Christianity that we are forgiven through Christ by faith, completely. And yet, how many of us find ourselves at times striving to somehow earn something or make up for something or gain God's love by what we do? We hold to this truth, but sometimes we live as though it's too good to be true, don't we? I think of some of the words of Jesus. You know, Jesus said that we're to love our enemies. Like, that's just metaphor, right? Like, he actually meant that. I mean, think about our lives. Do we always live as though that's true, or does that almost seem impossible? You know, Jesus, who said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, sets this vision for us that greatness comes through service, that giving of ourselves is where we actually find life. And yet, sometimes, that seems too good to be true, doesn't it? And maybe we live a different way or we hedge our bet, right? I think one of the biggest things for many of us who are followers of Christ that can be hard to believe, or we live as though it's hard to believe at least, is this idea that we can live a godly life right now. In fact, we have these phrases that get used, like, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Like, what are you saying there? First of all, never start with just when you describe yourself, but isn't that saying you aren't really capable of something? You're not just a sinner saved by grace. You're someone who's found new life in Christ Jesus. And the claims of Jesus are actually pretty phenomenal. And yet sometimes they seem hard to believe. This idea that I'm not lacking anything I need, and in fact today, for you and I, it's possible to live a godly life, a life that reflects Jesus Christ to the people around us, a life that escapes sin. Sometimes that can feel like that's a fantasy or out of reach. We may want to believe it, but when it comes to us, it seems maybe too good to be true. I'd love for you to take a Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. If you don't have one with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. This, by the way, happens to be one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture. If you're a Greek nerd, it's also one of the longest run-on sentences in all of Scripture. It's kind of a unique passage in a number of ways. But it's a passage where Peter really makes some massive claims that lay out a pretty large vision for what life can be following Christ. So if you have your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to pick up in verse 3, and I want you to just hear these two verses, okay? 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things, some translations say everything, because that's the idea, all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. See, it is a run-on sentence. By which, jumped there, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Catch this. So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's this idea of partnership with God and the very things of God. Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. There's this claim made here that we can actually partner with God, that we can live out the things of God, and we can escape sin. By the way, this is written by Peter, who was the disciple who seemed to pop his mouth off a lot, who made rash decisions, the same man who, when Jesus first got on his boat, said, "Get away from me because I'm a sinful man." This is the same guy who denied Jesus when it really counted 3 times, the same guy who Jesus has to reinstate or sort of restore in John 21. That same Peter later would write that God's incredible power has given us every single thing we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ. Everything we need has been granted. By the way, this echoes the words of Paul. He opens Ephesians with this sort of excitement and says that through Christ we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world. It's all available to us. Peter writes that we've been given these incredible promises that are fulfilled in Christ that give us the capacity to participate in the divine nature. Now that's a grand statement. To partner with God in the very things of God, and by the way, to escape corruption and sin. That's already been given to us, Peter would say. So I would ask this morning, and this isn't just like the Sunday school answer, this is a reflective question I really want us to think about. Do you believe this morning that you have the capacity and ability to live a godly life right now? Or is there just a little more you need? Is there just something you haven't arrived at yet? This isn't, it doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter if you're the youngest person in here or the oldest person. Do you believe this morning that you have the capacity and the ability to live a godly life, to live a life that partakes in the divine nature, very things of God? Do you believe that in Christ you actually have the ability to overcome sin? Because if we're honest, sometimes it feels like we don't. Do you believe that this morning about you? Because Peter writes quite plainly that this is the case, that this is the truth. And I think if we're honest, if I'm honest, sometimes I don't live as though this is true. Sometimes I don't, my outlook on life doesn't see that I have what I need. You know, I need to study a little more. I need to figure this out. I need to dig in this problem I haven't solved. And then when I'll arrive at some point, right? But Peter writes that we already have what's needed to live this kind of life, even though it may seem too good to be true. So I want to quickly consider a couple of things we learn about Jesus from this passage and then look at what comes with these claims, because it's kind of key to understanding them. You know, growing up, it seems like every picture of Jesus I saw in a church or, you know, in a kid's Bible or whatever, he always seemed like this really laid-back guy with a smile on his face and flowing hair and a perfect little robe and, you know, maybe tending some sheep or sitting with kids. And I get why that's the picture. It's understandable. Jesus was incredibly gracious and patient and kind and seemed to really seek out the marginalized and care for them. But what we miss sometimes is that Jesus is also powerful. That God's power was fully at work in Jesus. If you read through the Gospels, numerous times you find people kind of freaked out by Jesus as he's working miraculous things. In fact, the disciples themselves are out on a boat with Jesus in a storm, and they're terrified by the storm. And then Jesus speaks and tells the wind and the waves to stop. And the way it's written, it sounds like they're even more scared at that point because they're overwhelmed by the power of this Jesus that's in the boat with them. It's almost scarier than the storm he just calmed. Jesus is powerful. God's power is at work in Jesus. And this divine power is a power that cannot be defeated. It's always victorious. And this power is rooted in love. Not the sappy Hallmark kind of love, right? But a love that's willing to give oneself for the good of others. Give oneself to make life possible. That kind of love is always victorious because it's rooted in God's power. Not only is Jesus powerful, but Jesus is generous. In fact, God's generosity is expressed through Jesus. Again, in Jesus, we are given. We don't earn, we don't arrive at, we are given all things needed for true life. We are given this capacity to walk with God, to live life as it was intended. It might be helpful to think of it this way. Some of you know that I recently sort of fell in love with working with leather. I've discovered very quickly that there's an endless list of tools that have to be purchased to do various things with leather, right? So I think of this picture of, you know, Amazon or a truck showing up at my house, and every leather working tool imaginable is given to me. Right, but the shop's full. I got to kick stuff out of the garage to fit it all in. Everything I could want to make the most incredible things I dream of making with leather is given to me. And maybe this morning you're into cooking or art or writing or woodworking or computer programming or whatever it is. Whatever you do and love to do, just imagine every possible tool to do that showed up today. Probably be a little excited, right? I'd be pretty excited. That's kind of the idea here. It's we're given every tool imaginable. It's all available to us. This is the picture. Jesus is very generous. Also, there's this reality expressed through this passage that Jesus is a fulfillment of God's promises. It's not so much that Jesus gave the great promises or brings them, but rather it's through Jesus that God's promises are fulfilled. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians writes that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. I love that statement. Every one of God's promises finds its yes in Jesus. He is the fulfillment. It's Jesus who confirms and guarantees God's trustworthiness and promises. Jesus is the proof that God's faithful, that we don't have to worry if God's going to follow through on what's been promised. And then, as we've already discussed, there's this reality expressed here that Jesus shares God's nature with us and gives us the capacity to escape sin. Again, I think so often our vision of what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is just too small. Jesus didn't come just that we could avoid hell. Jesus didn't come just for what happens after this life, but just as much to transform this life we're living today. In Jesus, we have the ability, restored, to live out what we were created to do, to walk in relationship with God, to reveal God's very goodness and love through our own lives. We talked about this in the last few weeks. There's this reality that Jesus is described as the perfect image, perfect representation of God. Okay? He is our image of who God is. And then in the same way, we're to live out an image of who Jesus is. That's who we're called to be as followers of Christ. In the way we live our lives, through us, through Christ's work in us, people should see us and catch a glimpse, at least, of what Jesus is like, what Jesus values, how Jesus loves. That's God's vision for us. That's what Jesus came for. When Jesus says we're the light of the world and we should let our light shine before men, that they should see our good deeds and glorify God, he's also the one that makes this possible. He is the light of the world. In Jesus, the promise isn't too good to be true. Even though if we're honest, it may feel like it. This is, in fact, at the core of the Christian message. As I think about that, that's a big claim. It's a really big claim. Just to be honest, there's been a lot of points in my life where that doesn't seem to pan out. I don't seem to understand it sometimes. Sometimes it feels out of reach to be this kind of person. You know, it feels like it isn't so different from things that make these ridiculous claims, right? By the way, that's supposed to be a sauna that you sit in your living room. If that isn't bad enough, this is an actual product. I have no idea what those are supposed to do. But apparently it's supposed to give you the experience of a sauna. I don't know how that works. Don't really know what even to say about that. But in the same way that we see these things that are supposed to improve our lives, sometimes we kind of take that same skepticism to these scriptures as we read them. How in the world do we respond to this massive claim that Peter makes? How do we live as though these words are true, that what God has done for us through Jesus is all we need? I think the key is reading on. Peter actually sort of gives us an answer to how this plays out. If you go back to the passage again in 2 Peter 1, picking up in verse 5, he says, for this very reason. Okay? So because of this reality, here's what comes next. These are connected ideas. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith. It's the idea of providing for your faith, equipping your faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge. And with knowledge, self-control. And with self-control, steadfastness. And with steadfastness, godliness. And with godliness, brotherly affection. And brotherly affection, love. There's this list of seven qualities that all sort of build on each other. And then he makes some more claims. He says, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other side of this is whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, just to be perfectly candid, plenty of my life was lived in verse 9. Plenty of my life was lived in that place where I would question, does God really love me? Did God really forgive me? I mean, I keep screwing up. What do I do with this, right? Maybe you feel a bit of that today. What Peter would say to us, I think, is that living as though those claims in verse 3 and 4 are true doesn't mean sitting back and now doing nothing. That's not what it means. This isn't a claim of no effort on our part. In fact, it's just the opposite. Peter says, because this is the reality in Jesus, this should fuel us to make every possible effort to supplement or equip, to provide for our faith with this list of seven qualities that really build on each other. Hopefully I have them on the screen here. Can you get that list up for me, Charlie? Be helpful for us. Starts with virtue. I think I just screwed up our slides. But here they are. It's virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And actually, they're kind of upside down because they build on each other sort of the other way. Going back to that picture of a fully stocked shop, I think we might say Peter is calling us, now that we have all these tools, to figure out how to start using them. Right? Just because you put a bunch of tools in my garage doesn't make me a great leather worker. I got to learn how to use those tools and put them to work. Peter's calling us, in fact, to a very great commitment. It's this idea of lavishly providing for our faith, for our growth. The idea is to cooperate with God in growing more like Jesus. By the way, again, this is a similar idea to what we find Paul writing about. In Philippians 2, in the same breath, Paul says it's God who's at work within us, but he also says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's this cooperative reality that God has given us this capacity. God has given us all the tools that are needed. And our role is to cooperate with God in that transformation of our lives. In fact, if these promises in verse 3 and 4 are true, then they fuel this excitement to be involved in what God's doing in our lives. And so we're given this roadmap. By the way, let's go through these really quick. Virtue isn't just doing the right thing. Virtue is a word we don't use a lot anymore, by the way. But there's this word that's translated specifically. It has to do with courage. In fact, it could be probably translated courage almost as well as it could virtue. The idea is having the courage to do what's right when it's hard. We've been in those moments, right? This is something that we can put into practice. We can prepare for hard moments before they come. We can act with courage, even when it isn't popular or it's difficult. It takes courage to love people who are difficult, right? To give when it doesn't seem practical. The courage to set ourselves aside for the sake of others. There they are. The courage to walk away from what we know isn't right. This is sort of the first piece that Peter says, make every effort to provide this for your faith. I would say he would call us to put it into practice. Later he's going to say that, use this phrase, increasing measure. The idea isn't that we've arrived. The idea is that we're doing this, we're practicing this, we're growing in this. And I would argue that this courage, when it's practiced, leads to knowledge. This word for knowledge isn't just the idea of academics, but more of wisdom, the idea of learning how to apply what you know to a given situation, right? That comes with experience. As we live a little more courageously and we choose to do what's right in a moment-by-moment basis, we actually start to learn how to put things into practice a little better. Virtuous courage leads to knowledge, and then that leads to self-control. This is a funny thing to think about. Maybe you've never thought of this. It's so obvious, but it's kind of profound. Self-control doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen by itself. People quit smoking because they understand it's bad for them. Knowledge is actually what leads to self-control. I don't eat tubs of ice cream because I know what it'll do to me, even though ice cream's awesome, right? That self-control comes from knowledge. If we don't have the knowledge, we wouldn't know to even stop. And so in this sense, that knowledge of how to practice what's right, what is right, leads to an ability then to have self-control. Again, these build upon each other. Without knowledge, we would keep doing things that harm us, if they seem good or taste good or feel good. And in the same way, I think in our walk with God, as we grow in our understanding of what God's calling us to, what's possible in life with Christ, it's that understanding, that knowledge, that understanding put into practice that gives us the ability, in fact, to grow in self-control, because now we understand why it's important, right? It isn't just because I'm supposed to, because I'm a good Christian. There's something greater. There's life that I find in Christ. When we understand that on a deeper level, that, in fact, gives us the ability to practice self-control. And then self-control when practiced is actually how we learn steadfastness, which is the idea of perseverance. Perseverance is essentially doing something hard over and over and over and over and over. So you practice self-control over and over and over and over. What do you learn? You learn perseverance. It grows in your life. You can see how these build on each other. You don't learn perseverance sitting on the couch, right? You learn it by doing difficult things. Side note, this is part of why I fell in love with mountaineering. Same reason some people fall in love with running long distances. In a physical way, I started to understand I had abilities far beyond my capacity. What I thought was my threshold was actually not, right? By the way, mountaineering is like 99% misery, just so you know, those of you who have done it. It's a lot of walking uphill for a long time, to get you a few minutes of exciting stuff that maybe involves ropes or something like that, and to get a view on a mountain and then be completely exhausted and come back down. But I love it. One of the things I love about it is I've learned perseverance through it, because it's in difficulty that you realize you can actually push through it and go farther. The same reason some of you have run half marathons or marathons or done other things. Physically, you learn this, and then a light bulb comes on and you go, oh, maybe that also applies to the rest of my life. Self-control when practiced actually teaches us steadfastness, how to persevere. Again, that self-control is built upon knowledge, which is built upon that idea of courage or virtue. And it's that perseverance that leads to godliness. It really is. It's continuing in the right direction, walking with Jesus, even when it's difficult, continuing on, continuing on, continuing on, that develops godliness in our lives. The idea of this word is that we're at the same time always worshiping God, always placing God first, and serving others and honoring them. That's what godliness is. It's living a life where moment by moment, I'm worshiping God and I'm treating the people around me the way God would call me to. That's what it looks like. I don't think you just read a book and understand that. I don't think Peter would say that either. He's saying, supply these things to your faith so that it grows, so that you become more like Jesus. What does godliness lead to? It leads to a greater care for the people around us. It's the idea of brotherly affection or brotherly love. It still cracks me up that Philadelphia is this word, because Philadelphia is not known for brotherly love, right? If you've been there, it's kind of a rough place. But it's this idea that we learn to find greater value in the people around us and care for them on a regular basis. As I grow in brotherly affection, the things maybe that I hold so dear and want to protect as mine, I learn to want to share those with people. I learn that there's actually joy in that because of the relationship that develops as I serve and love the people around me. And practicing that leads us to this kind of love that's different. That word love there, by the way, is agape. Some of you know there's numerous words for love in the Greek language, and agape is this idea of self-sacrificial love. It's the word that's used for God's love for us, right? And as I practice affection towards the people around me, as I practice those little acts of kindness and consistently seeking to value and love the people around me, it's from that, or that quality that leads me to understanding this love, that though it's costly, it's wonderful. It leads me to understand that there is life, just as Jesus said, in giving ourselves away. That's where we find it. And it's in this love practiced in our lives that we shine as lights. It's when this love is evident in us that people see a reflection of God's love through us, that we live out what God intended for us. Because of what Jesus has done, this is all possible. Indeed, through Jesus, God has given us everything that we could possibly need for a full life and a godly life. That is true this morning for you, and it's true for me. If we believe those things, Peter would say, then we put that belief to action by practicing these things, by providing for our faith, virtue, and knowledge, and self-control, and steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection, and love. Peter goes on, and this is important, in verse 8 and 9, he says that if these things are increasing in our lives, they will keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful in our walk with Jesus. There's a promise there. And I love the fact that he doesn't say, once you've attained all of these things, once you're done, he says, if these are growing in your life, this will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. This will help you live the kind of life you were called to live. That's who you'll be if they're increasing in your life. That should be encouragement, by the way, because whether you're at like the starting point of this or you're halfway down the road or wherever you would see yourself in this process, if these things are increasing in your life this week, this day, it will keep you from living an ineffective life as a follower of Christ. On the flip side, Verse 9 says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he's been cleansed from his former sins. I sadly think, for many of us, that's often our experience. And I think part of why that's our experience is exactly what Peter's saying. If we don't put any of these things into practice in our lives, if we're not walking with God on a daily basis, if we're not growing in our faith, then maybe it seems too good to be true. Maybe that's actually the logical outcome if we're not actually engaged in this faith. I want to encourage you this morning. In Jesus, right now, you have everything you need to live a godly life. I wonder if you believe that. In Jesus, right now, today, you have everything you need to live a godly life. You have all the tools, the capacity even to partner with God to escape sin. Our part is to provide for our faith through action, through practice, through discipline, focusing our energy on increasing in these qualities. And it works. It's true. And the promise of verse 8 is beautiful, that if we're growing in these things, our lives will be productive and effective. This is my prayer for us as we go into a new year, that we will grow in these qualities, that we'll be intentional together in growing in these things, to see Christ work in us in greater ways and in new ways. Let's pray together. Father, help us to believe this morning your love for us in Christ. Help us to believe this morning that it is in fact true that by faith through Jesus, we are fully forgiven, that we are invited into relationship with you. And God, I would pray that you would help us to believe in a greater sense today that in fact, through Jesus, we have the capacity to live godly lives, that we have the ability to escape sin. Help us to understand that reality, and God, I would pray that that would drive us to really want to increase in virtue and in knowledge and in self-control and in perseverance, in godliness and brotherly kindness and love, and in all these things. We would ask that you would help us to grow in them, that our lives would be productive, that our lives would reflect your goodness and your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things I love about Peter's letter is I think he knows that our too good to be true alarm goes off, because just a few verses later he says, look, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this isn't made up. This isn't too good to be true. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice came on him saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were there with him. He's saying, this is real. You can trust this. Three things I wanted to say as we leave. First of all, please don't hear that this is just something we do on our own. This is our cooperative partnership and what God's doing to transform us. God is the one who will transform us, but we're called to give effort to growing in these qualities. Second of all, it's really easy to miss. This is not written to an individual. This is written to a community. This is not something we just do by ourselves. This is something we do together. It's part of why we need one another. And then finally, I would just say this, as I think about these qualities and I think about us and the culture in which we live, self-control is not something we know very well. Because anything I want is at my fingertips anytime. I can buy things with money I don't have. I can find any information I want. I can ask Google or Siri or whoever else, Alexa. In fact, now I can tell Google and Alexa to do stuff for me in my house, right? I don't have to have self-control in this culture. And so it's something I think we really need to relearn. Just to give you an idea of maybe what this might look like, I have a good friend. Spiritual discipline for him the past couple of years has been having one plate of food at dinner because he wants it to be enough and wants to have a stopping point. That can be the same with how many times you check your email a day. You know, whatever it is you find yourself kind of doing all the time and don't have self-control, just try putting a little limit on it and practicing that and see if that doesn't grow into something more as you partner with God in what he's doing. So go in his grace. Go as people who have everything you need to live godly lives this week.